You are tuned to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. The following program is a rebroadcast of Salvation is from the Jews with Roy Shoman.
Hi, this is Roy Shoman, and welcome to Salvation is from the Jews, the show on Radio Maria that celebrates the Jewish roots of the Catholic Church, or seen the other way around, the fulfillment of Judaism in the Catholic Church. I'm very happy to have, once again today, a guest on the show, who has become a very good friend of mine. In fact, he was the best man at my wedding a couple of years ago, who is also a Jewish entrant into the Catholic Church, a Jewish convert. And I will be introducing him in a moment, and he will be sharing both the story of how he made his way into the Catholic Church, and then we'll also be talking about some subjects of interest about the relationship between Judaism and the Catholic Church. And also, if you wish to listen to this show later or wish to listen to any of our previous shows on Radio Maria, you can do so either on the Radio Maria website, radiomaria.us, or on my website, which is called Salvation is from the Jews, all one word, .com. And you can also go to my website to find out my speaking schedule and where I might be speaking at a parish or a conference which might be around you. So with that introduction, let me not waste any more time, but bring on Larry. Are you there? Are you on the line?
Yes, here I am. Mm-hmm.
Great. I guess the most logical place, well, first of all, introduce yourself, perhaps say a little about what you're doing these days, and then what a nice Jewish boy is doing teaching at a Catholic seminary.
Okay. I'm a professor of theology and philosophy at Kenrick Glennon Seminary in St. Louis. It's the Catholic Diocesan Seminary here. I've been teaching here for a year. And before that, I taught for Ave Maria University's Institute for Pastoral Theology since 2006. Should I tell a little about my history?
Sure.
So I was raised atheist. My dad was Jewish, but atheist. After his bar mitzvah, he, I think, didn't have anything more to do with his Jewish faith. And my mom was Protestant, but not practicing. My parents every once in a while would go to a Unitarian church, but basically my brother and I were raised atheist. And in fact, I never prayed in my life until I was 29 years old. The first step towards faith came when I was at college at Washington University in St. Louis. And that's where I met my wife, Marcia. She was also studying there. And in my first semester, I took an art history class. I wanted to be an artist, sculptor. And I took a required art history class, Art and Civilization. And the professor, at the first day of class, he had 200 freshmen in his class. He put two pictures on the screen. I wish I could show them here, but on the radio.
That's difficult.
Yeah, that's a little difficult. So he put two pictures up, one a Rembrandt portrait, and the other was a contemporary, a 20th century abstract expressionist painting, Woman Number 4, that by de Kooning, which really kind of depersonalized the human being. And he asked us, if we were on our deathbed, which of these two paintings would we want to have over our bed? And that was the first time I think I ever thought about deathbed. And even though I was making paintings like Woman Number 4, I knew that I didn't want to have that over my deathbed, but I would want to have the Rembrandt. And I couldn't put words on the reason for that at the time, but I know now that the reason is that Rembrandt painted the human being as made in the image and likeness of God. He paints the human being as having a spiritual soul made for eternity. And I could see that. Even though I was an atheist. So that was and the whole course of the semester was like that. The professor was continually challenging us by making comparisons of 20th century culture, architecture, art, and the Christian tradition above all, and the classical tradition. And so it got us, my wife, Marcia and I, thinking about what happened, why is so much of 20th century art and culture depersonalized. The human person is lost or trampled on or alienated. And several centuries before, Christian art presents the human person with such a dignity and nobility. So that started a process of reflection. Several years later, after graduating from college and after getting married, we ended up in Italy for 3 years, near Carrara, where the marble is quarried, where Michelangelo went to quarry marble. And we lived in a sculptor's community for 3 years, and I was making sculpture. I did a statue of my wife for 2 years. She posed something like 1,500 hours, or something incredible. And we had time to think about life, and we were always traveling in Italy, looking at Michelangelo, Bernini, Donatello, and therefore always going into churches. But we'd leave when a mass would start. But we fell in love with Catholic culture. And so it was, that lasted for about 2.5 years in Italy. And then my wife was pregnant. And during the pregnancy, she had a terrible anxiety. Unreasonable. She was convinced that everything would go wrong, that everything was lost. And and one day, she said, I think as she was posing and as working in the studio, that she didn't want to live. And that just, that hit me. The first thing that it made me see was, wow, I just naively assumed that I could completely satisfy her and love her. And so that day made me see, my goodness, I haven't been able to rightly love her as she needed to be loved at all. And in fact, the more difficulty she was having, there was a part of me that wanted to run away from it. And so it hit me that day. If there isn't God the Father who loves her totally, unconditionally, as in with an infinite love, then life doesn't make any sense. Because I could see we're made for that. We're made to be loved unconditionally, and we can't do it. And so if the human heart is made for something that can't exist, that would be absurd. And so I could see that I had to go and pray to God the Father and ask him to teach me to love, to teach me to love her with his kind of love.
Let me interject or cut in for a moment. So were you praying without really believing that God existed, or did you now think that God existed? How did that happen?
Right. So I hadn't thought that. In fact, just a few weeks before this, I was having dinner with an a fallen away Catholic, and he was arguing in favor of Christianity, the Catholic Church, even though he was a fallen away, and I was arguing against it. So I was not in any way. But at that day, when she said that, I came to believe that God must exist, or life would be absurd. I didn't yet pray. So I thought, okay, I'm going to go to, this is typical of, as an artist, I thought, I'll go to Florence, and I'll go to the Duomo, built by Brunelleschi, and I'll pray there. So I got on a train, and as I was on the train, I felt moved to pray for the first time in my life. Teach me to love and to be a light unto others is what I prayed. I don't know where that, I mean, I know that came from God and not from me. And so I was only thinking of God the Father. Teach me to love and to be a light unto others. And as soon as I made that prayer, I felt in my heart the words. Now, I knew the Bible from the outside, as it were. I knew the Bible from studying art history. It was required for us to study Renaissance art. We had to read the Bible. Mostly from art history and literature. And so the words of the baptism of Christ came into my mind, where the Father says, "You are my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And then it went together in my mind with what I later found out was Psalm number 2, "You are my Son, this day I have begotten you." And I felt that I felt that in my heart, and I felt that that was being said, not directly to me, but that was being said to Jesus, the Son, but to me and to my wife, Marcia, in the Son. In other words, that we were sons in the Son. Now, this is the up until this point, I hadn't been thinking about Jesus Christ at all. I was thinking of God the Father. I had always been fascinated by Jesus Christ. In studying Renaissance art, I mean, Jesus is everywhere. But I never understood, who is Jesus for me, for us, for mankind? What makes him so special? Right? I didn't understand. What was his relation with mankind? And so that moment I understood, he's the Son in whom all of us become sons and daughters. He's the Son in whom we enter into a relationship of sonship with God. I'm still on the train. I had this experience, and suddenly everything looks totally different. Right? The world looks, I can't describe how joyous that experience was. The joy of discovering that one is a son, and that Marshall was too, daughter, etc. And so I ended up actually getting to Florence, going to the Duomo, and it was really hard to kneel down to pray, but did so, went back, and then told the experience to my wife. And so that began a period of a few months in which we had a kind of tug of war. She very much wanted to believe also. Now, here, let me tell you something about Marcia. So Marcia was raised Jewish, and she went to a Hebrew school and conservative synagogue. At one point when she was in high school, she wanted to marry a rabbi. But at college at Washington University in St. Louis, she lost her faith. And so we both, all of our entire relationship, we were together as atheists. But she too very much wanted to believe. It was her anxiety that led me to pray in the first place. And so when I came back to tell her about this, she was very interested. And so we would have long conversations. And I forget whether it was the next week or the following, we ended up going to the local church in the town in Italy where we were living, a beautiful Romanesque church. And we were just going to pray before Mass and then leave because we were afraid of what we call organized religion. But it turns out that our landlady came to Mass there. I loved her. And so she's, what are you doing? And she invited us to stay. And we started to go out and ended up staying. And it was so beautiful. And so simple. It was the fourth Sunday of the Easter season, 1988. And it was Good Shepherd Sunday. And the priests gave a little homily on the Christian vocation. And it was just the perfect thing. And so that was the beginning of our path.
Let me ask, just to be clear, is when you had that experience on the train going to Florence, and you saw how you and Marcia were adopted sons and daughter of God through the Son, does that mean that in that initial experience, you recognized who Jesus was in some sense? In other words, did you think of yourself as, you know, having gone over to the side of Jesus at that moment, or was absolutely. It theoretical?
Oh, absolutely. No. There was no question in my mind after that moment that we had to be Christian. But we didn't know, obviously, tons of things of what that meant. But I knew we had to be Christian. I didn't understand about the church and the Catholic Church. But I knew that we had to be Christian.
Because the relationship with God was through Christ.
Right, exactly. Right. And so we set out to explore that. And so we ended up going to Mass the following week. And so we started going every Sunday. And I noticed the beautiful thing. I noticed that when we would go to Mass, the cloud of anxiety that was plaguing my wife would go away. But it would come back in the course of the week, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and then Sunday would be lifted. So this is going on for a while. So we figured the secret of that is daily Mass. But anyway, that's a whole other story. We're not even baptized yet. And then a second experience that happened to us at this time was the following week was the May 1st. And so when we got into church, there was a nun in the back who told us, and this is the month of Mary, you have to pray especially to Mary. And so we didn't have any idea what that meant. But the following week, in this little town where we lived, this was 1988, that was a Marian year. And they had a painting of Our Lady that was held to be miraculous, that had saved the town from a drought, I believe, in the 17th century. And so they took this image of Our Lady and paraded it throughout the town from all the different churches and shrines in the area, headed by the Archbishop of Pisa, and it ended up with a novena of masses and homilies by the Archbishop of Pisa on the role of Mary in the Catholic faith. And he spoke of Mary as the new Eve. And so that was the beginning of my interest in theology and our first introduction to who is Our Lady. But again, we're still not baptized yet. And we don't have any idea about the difference between Catholic and Protestant. And so that we started getting instruction from an Anglican priest, of all things, an Anglican priest in Florence. And also we went to the Catholic priest in the local town. And so I had a kind of tug of war that whole summer, Catholic and Protestant. And I noticed a very interesting thing. I noticed when I thought we had to be Catholic, there was a great joy in my heart because it meant that all that we fell in love with in the Catholic culture of Italy and St. Francis of Assisi and Dante and Michelangelo and Bernini, all of that was part of God's plan. But when I felt we had to be Protestant, there was something very sad and tragic because it meant in some profound sense, I felt it meant that you're on your own. That whole Christian culture wasn't from God, as it were. And so we went back and forth, and we ended up getting baptized in the Anglican Church in Florence. But I had these doubts. And so and we made plans to go back to the United States, and I was actually thinking of entering an Episcopalian seminary to study to be an Episcopalian priest, because you could be a married priest. Before we left, I was browsing. We used to go to the British Library in Florence and browse there. And so on our last trip there, before we left Italy, I saw this book, A Newman Reader, and it just attracted my eye. And so I picked it out. I didn't know anything about Cardinal Blessed John Henry Newman. But I just felt an immediate affinity for him and what he was saying, and his story of how he, being an Anglican priest in the mid-19th century, through reading the Fathers of the Church, came to understand that he had to leave his position as Dean of Oxford and as the preacher at Oxford and enter the Catholic Church and sacrifice everything. And so that he really spoke to me. And so when we got back to the United States, we entered the RCIA and entered the Catholic Church in 1989.
Wow.
Mr. Vigil.
So you had no exposure to the Church Fathers before you had come across the book by Newman?
Well, I had, yeah, because in art history, I had learned to go back to the classics. That was kind of, I had this artistic, or the two of us, we had this artistic conversion first, and the whole method of it was to go back to the classics, Michelangelo, Donatello, etc. The great books, as it were. And so it was natural for us, when dealing with Christianity, to want to try and do the same. So I was reading some terrible books, sorry, by Hans Küng and others, or at least confusing books. And then we went back to the Fathers, St. Augustine, St. Thomas Aquinas, and that spoke to us. And so
but the Church Fathers themselves wasn't enough to kind of explode the idea of the Anglican Church?
No, because I think this simply the Anglican idea was, well, we're Catholic, small c. And so all of that somehow belongs to us. And Cardinal Newman had to basically write a book to see that
that a small c Catholic didn't work.
That's right. That's right. And that, so I read that book, An Essay on the Development of Christian Doctrine. And that book really changed our lives. And what I found most beautiful is his understanding of faith. That faith is faith has to imply dogma, because faith is submitting your mind, making the gift of your mind to God's word that comes down to us with an objectivity. And that objectivity requires a church that's infallible. In other words, in order for me to give myself totally and unreservedly to God's word, I can't be the interpreter, the total interpreter of that word, private interpretation. And we need a church that can speak infallibly when needs be, not all the time, but when needs be. And he calls this the dogmatic principle. The dogmatic principle is that faith is, to fully be faith, requires dogma. And dogma in our society is a bad word, but what his point was, dogma is the most beautiful thing on earth, because it's God's word. It's God's word that comes to us through the guarantee of his oracle on earth, the church. And so I, after reading this, Marcia was actually in St. Louis, and I was in New York, and I called her up and said, Marcia, I think we have to become Catholic. After reading that, and there was a pause. She was used to the idea, I guess, of my becoming an Episcopalian priest, but she kind of answered like Ruth. Your God is my God, and your way is, that's the beauty of marriage. In any case, so we asked to enter the RCA, and it turns that day was December 8th, the Feast of the Inception.
Wow. Maybe before the break, because we'll be taking a break in probably 5 or 6 minutes, a short musical break, again, I invite any callers to call in. The number is 866-333-6279. And Dr. Feingold and or I would be happy to take your questions or comments or whatever if you do call in. But and after the break, we will be going on to some issues of the plan was to talk about some of the typology in the Old Testament, some of the foreshadowings of Christianity in the Old Testament. But so before the break, Larry, maybe you could kind of give a quick flyby of the bridge between entering the church and where you are now, the studying, the career path, so to speak. You obviously were not able to become a priest because you were married. So maybe you did something that was kind of, you know, another way of satisfying your hunger to, to preach the gospel and to, you know, deepen your study of the church. So maybe you could just, you know, kind of introduce us to that in those few minutes.
Right. So we entered the church in 1989, in March 25th. And then I just felt so strongly called to study theology. And even though I loved sculpture so much, from that time on, it seemed like a great burden to me. And so I left it aside and embraced the study of the faith. And at first I was doing it on my own. So I started to read St. Thomas Aquinas, and I tried to learn Latin and St. Augustine and so forth. And I got a night job. And I started taking some courses at the local seminary in Long Island. But I found that some of the courses there I found that there were some problems in contemporary theology. In fact, some of what we were taught was more or less how I thought about the world before our conversion. And so that was actually a vocational experience. I felt called in that time to, wow, I have to get a really good formation so I could go back to a seminary and form the seminarians in the whole tradition. And so we decided, it was actually a Protestant friend of ours who said, you know, Larry, you can't figure this out yourself. You need a guide. You need to go to a school where you can really entrust yourself to their formation. I'm going to find something for you. And a couple weeks later, she asked me if I'd ever heard of Opus Dei. And I'd heard the name, but I didn't know anything about it. And so a member of Opus Dei actually drove out to our house and explained to us that there was a new university in Rome that and that was the first year that they were open for philosophy. But if I wanted to do this, it would be a 9-year program of studies. So I was hoping that it could be a little shortened. But we ended up going back to Rome. Our son was 2.5 at the time. So we lived there for 8 years. I did 2 years of philosophy, 3 years of theology. And that you get what's called a baccalaureate. And that's what seminarians have to take for ordination. And then 2 more years for a license and 2 more years for a doctorate. And one of those two years for the license, we went to Jerusalem and lived in the old city for a year. And that was a magnificent experience. So again, connecting back the my Jewish heritage, we lived in the old city, a 10-minute walk from the Holy Sepulchre. And I studied Hebrew and Greek with the Franciscans there at the Studium Biblicum Franciscanum. And every morning, we ran at 5:30 in the morning to the Holy Sepulchre for Mass, and the priest celebrates Mass on the empty tomb where Jesus destroyed death, rising from that tomb. And on Fridays, Mass on Calvary. So that was a magnificent experience. And then every weekend, we would go down to Gethsemane. The olive trees are still there, perhaps, that Jesus saw when he sweat blood. So that was a wonderful experience.
Wow. Wow. Well, it's probably as good a place as any to take a short break, although I hate to lose you for a couple minutes. But we'll do that now, and at the other end of the break, come back and continue with the discussion with Larry Feingold or Professor Dr. Lawrence Feingold. This is Roy Shoman, your host on Salvation is from the Jews on Radio Maria, and we'll be back in a moment. Thanks.
Thank you.
You're listening to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. We now return to a rebroadcast of Salvation is from the Jews with Roy Shoman.
Hi, welcome back to Salvation is from the Jews. I'm your host, Roy Shoman. My guest today is Dr. Lawrence Feingold, Larry Feingold, another very grateful Jewish entrant into the Catholic Church. And the plan is to talk about some Old Testament typology, but before I do so, because we'll only have a chance to scratch the surface with a very, very, very faint scratch, I want to let our listeners know that Larry actually did a number of lecture series on the mystery of Israel and the Church for the Association of Hebrew Catholics in St. Louis. And they are, as far as I can tell, I think 11 lecture series with about a dozen talks in each one. Is that right?
Right, more or less.
So you have a lot of Larry's wisdom and knowledge that you can draw on. That's over 100, I guess, talks. And they all are available to listen to or download for free on the website of the Association of Hebrew Catholics, which is HebrewCatholic, all one word, .net. And at least some of them have been assembled into books, which are also available through the Association of Hebrew Catholics website, HebrewCatholic.net. The books are called The Mystery of Israel and the Church, Volumes 1, 2, and 3. Is that all, Larry?
Okay. Yeah.
Okay. So anyway, because we have the material here for, you know, probably for shows of Salvation is from the Jews until the Second Coming.
At least
I hope we the Second Coming would come before we run out of those 120 lectures or so. But let's talk a little bit about Old Testament typology, about all these wonderful ways that as a Jew in the Catholic Church, looking back on the Old Testament, we see in the Jewish Old Testament and in the stories of the Jewish people, all of these foreshadowings of later salvation history. You mentioned when you were talking about your witness testimony, Larry, about Mary being the new Eve. So since this is Radio Maria, maybe that wouldn't be a bad place to start.
Okay. So that was actually my first introduction to theology was these homilies by the Archbishop of Pisa on Mary as the new Eve. And that just opened my eyes. In other words, to understand, just as in order to understand who Jesus is, I had to understand Jesus in relation to ourselves and to all of mankind, the Son in whom we become sons, and therefore his being the type of all sonship. So with Our Lady, that that first introduction, Mary is the new Eve, was showing me that God had all of mankind and was created all of man's history, Adam and Eve, and then the whole sweep of history was created pointing to Jesus and because of her relation to him and also to Mary. In other words, at the center of all God's plans, there stands the incarnate Son and his mother. And we find this so beautifully in the Bible. Our first reference to Mary is Genesis 3, verse 15. And when God is speaking to Adam, Eve, and the serpent, the three villains, as it were, of the original sin, the three protagonists of the fall. And he has something to say to each of them, a punishment for each of them. We know the punishment to Eve to bear children with labor, the penalty for Adam to get bread from the ground with the sweat of the brow, the labor of work, and for both to return to dust and die. But the devil also was given a penalty, a punishment. And that penalty was enmity with the woman. So God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, between her offspring and your offspring. He and the woman's offspring will crush your head, and you will crush his heel. So that's the first prophecy in human history. At the very dawn of human history, God is already speaking about a woman, and with a capital W, and her son.
May I interject and point out that the literal words are, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed.
Right.
And to call it her seed for a woman is in itself quite peculiar.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a foreshadowing of the virgin birth, right? Because it's the man who contributes the seed, except there is something very exceptional about this situation.
Uh-huh. Right. And so,
anyway, just wanted to throw that in.
Thank you. And so the beginning of man's history after the fall is in the shadow of hope. In other words, because if God hadn't made that prophecy, Adam and Eve and mankind could fall into despair. But so right at the beginning of human history, there's hope. And that hope centers in a woman and her son. And the hope is that the woman's son will crush the serpent's head, will crush iniquity, will crush sin and its consequences. And the tempter, but there's a price, the crushing of his heel. And that, we know, refers to the passion of Christ. And then we can fast forward to the end of the Bible, the last book, Revelation, chapter 12, and that, too, speaks of the same three characters. There's a woman, her son, and the dragon. And so the same protagonists of that first prophecy. You all know, I'm sure the listeners are very familiar with this passage. First, it speaks at the end of chapter 11 of the Ark of the Covenant, and then Mary. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And being with child, she cried in travail and was in pain to be delivered. And there was another sign in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, etc. And so we see a combat between the woman and the serpent, and the woman's son. And we might wonder, why is it that Revelation 12 says that the woman travailed in the birth? And so this, because when Mary gave birth to Jesus, she didn't travail, because we know she was not subject to original sin and its penalty, giving birth in travail. But Mary is in travail there for another reason. And it's because we are her sons and daughters. So just as I discovered at the first time I prayed that we are sons in the Son, so we're sons of God the Father, and we're also all sons and daughters of Mary. So by being incorporated into Christ, we get God as our Father, because God is Christ's Father, and we get Mary as our mother, who was Christ's mother. And so in all of this, we see typology is the idea that God's providence, God has a plan that's eternal. And so he can compose all of history as an author composes a book, but without taking away our free will. In other words, God has a master plan in which all of us, Adam and Eve, for example, freely sinning, and yet God takes that into account from all eternity and makes them foreshadow types, type meaning here a foreshadowing, a prefiguring, a pointing forward to something that's going to happen thousands and thousands of years later at the in the fullness of time. Mary saying, "Let it be done unto me according to thy word," and giving birth to the Son, Jesus Christ. And so how should I say this? Before the incarnation of Christ, all of past history was governed in such a way so that the events, whether it's Adam and Eve, whether it's Abraham, Moses, David, the prophets, the exile, all of these things are pointers pointing to what will happen in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ.
Beautiful.
So once the incarnation has happened, all of history after that, the whole time of the church, finds its meaning in Christ and in relation also to Mary, being sons in the Son and sons and daughters of Christ's own mother.
I want to go back to Genesis 3 in a moment, but you said something that I'd just like to kind of ask about, which is it meaningful to talk about God having a plan B, or is everything that happens by definition God's plan A?
That's not such an easy question. Well, certainly, God never wants man to sin, right? So God's plan A is that we is our sanctification, the universal call to holiness. And so God's plan is that we all act as Jesus Christ and Mary acted. But the reality is that he has given us a magnificent gift of free will. And this magnificent gift implies necessarily that we can abuse the magnificent gift and sin. And God permits us to do so, even though he doesn't want us ever to do so. He permits it because his love for us gives us the dignity of responsibility. And so that dignity of responsibility means that we can use it. He trusts us with his gifts and makes us administrators, but when we abuse it, others suffer. And he permits that, never wills it, but he permits it only so as to bring out of it a greater good. And so a good example of that is the original sin. Obviously, God didn't want Adam and Eve to sin and be ungrateful to his unbelievable gifts to them. But given that he permitted their sin and is so powerful that he can pull out of that sin an infinitely greater good. And that infinitely greater good is the incarnation of Jesus Christ to redeem Adam and Eve and all of their sons and daughters throughout all of history. And so God's providence takes sin into account, never wills it, but wills to permit it so as to bring about a still more beautiful plan.
And presumably because God is operating outside of time, he, as you said, it's like an author writing a book who can weave together the end of the book and the beginning of the book because he's outside of the time, the sequence of time within the book. So his providence, even though he never wishes for man to sin, he's able to plan around every particular sin and every particular event that man exercises through his own free will and weave a destiny, so to speak, weave a future which brings the maximum good out of what he knew would happen despite the fact that we have free will. Is that fair to say?
Uh-huh, exactly.
Yeah, okay, good. Sorry to have put you on the spot that brutally, but I just want to go back to Genesis 3 for just a moment for two things. One is, as I said, the fact that God is referring to the woman's seed is already a suggestion of the Immaculate Conception. And the other thing is in verse 20, it's kind of mysterious because the passage says the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living, that being the kind of Hebrew interpretation of the word Eve itself. And of course, that in itself is a prefigurement of Mary, right? Because Mary's right. The mother of all who are truly living in Christ.
Right, right. So Eve typology works in such a way that something that has a meaning on the natural level becomes a type of that same reality transposed to the level of grace. So this is a perfect example. Eve is the mother of all the living because every human being is a descendant of Eve. So every human being on the globe today descends from Eve and her womb. On the natural level, on the level of physical life, Mary is the mother of spiritual life. And she's the mother of spiritual life by bringing the author of grace, God made man, Jesus Christ, into the world. And by cooperating with her, yes, with her, let it be done unto me according to thy word, so that Christ could enter this world and give us supernatural life. And then throughout the course of our Christian life, Mary watches over us with much more perfect care than any natural mother watches over the physical needs of her children. And so Mary is the mother of our spiritual life in a very real way, right? In no less of a way than our mothers are the mother of our physical life.
And she loves us no less, needless to say, but infinitely mm-hmm. more and infinitely more perfectly. That actually kind of brings us to probably the last typology that we'll have time for, but it dovetails so nicely with this, which is the typology of Rebecca and Jacob and Esau, which also shows the Blessed Virgin Mary as our protective mother. So can I launch I launch that on top of you? Can I just drop that in your lap?
Okay. The Old Testament stories are beautiful examples of what we've been talking about, that the stories of the patriarchs in Genesis. Because what we see there is we see very human stories in which there's there are imperfect actions. Think of Abraham going into Hagar. In other words, we find polygamy. We find episodes of deception, etc. But in all of this, God's providence is working to foreshadow future events. And so a beautiful example of this is the story of Jacob and Esau and the blessing.
But it's Genesis 27.
Right. Perhaps we have to take a step back, though. So the what's very important to this story, to understand Genesis 27, is the messianic blessing. So when God calls Abraham out of Mesopotamia, out of Ur, he calls him to a land, Israel, and he gives him a promise that he'll be the father of a people like the sands of the sea and the stars of heaven. But he gives him another promise, the most essential promise, that in his seed all nations will be blessed. And that's the first messianic prophecy after Genesis 3:15. And in his seed all nations will be blessed. In whom of his seed? Well, he has Ishmael first, but that's not the son of the promise. And then Isaac. And so it's through Isaac that the messianic promise descends. All right, Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. They're twins. Jacob is the second. Esau comes out first, but Jacob holding onto his heel, you can see there's a competition there from the womb. And then that question of the blessing is really a messianic question. Which of the two will receive the messianic blessing? And even though Esau comes out first, he sells his birthright to Jacob for a plate of lentils. And it seems that Isaac doesn't know this, but Rebekah knows it. So the mother loves Jacob, but the father loves Esau. Esau is a hunter, goes out of doors, and he gets food for his father, etc. And Jacob stays indoors with his mother, etc. Isaac is going blind. He's blind. He's at the end of his life, and he wants to bless his two children, giving to his elder son Esau the messianic blessing. And so he calls him to do so, and asks him to go out and hunt and bring him a plate of food and receive his blessing. Rebecca, who loves Jacob, and tells Jacob, has a plan, or makes a plan, and she herself cooks what she knows Isaac loves. She has Jacob put on the hairy skin so he feels like Esau. And then she orchestrates a deception so that Jacob can disguise himself as Esau, go in there before Esau gets back from the hunt, and present himself as Esau and receive the messianic blessing. And it works. He does it. And Isaac blesses him with the blessing. And then Ezo comes in afterwards and is totally crushed and angry, et cetera, et cetera. So that's kind of the plot. And when we read stories like this, people are naturally very perplexed because it seems like our heroes, the patriarchs, Jacob, who then receives the name Israel and is the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, and seems like he won his blessing through a deception. Now, there's a magnificent interpretation of this story by one of the great Marian authors, St. Louis de Montfort, in his classic book, True Devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary. And he reads it typologically meaning seeing in this history, which we think really happened in history, but seeing in it a prefiguring of events that concern ourselves. And so in the typology, Rebecca is foreshadowing Mary. And Isaac, in some sense, God the Father, and Jacob represents us. How does it work? And Rebecca loves Jacob and wants Jacob to receive the blessing. All right. Mary loves us and wants us to receive the blessing of her firstborn, Jesus Christ. And in order to do so, she does something similar to what she did with Jacob. She had Jacob dressed in a special way. She herself made the food that she knows that Isaac loves. And Mary likewise knows what God the Father loves, and that's that we be like Jesus Christ. And so she clothes us, as it were, in her virtues. She guides us. She helps us. She prepares things that she knows are pleasing to the Heavenly Father for us if we accept her, if we're docile to her. And what we see in the story is that Jacob is totally docile to Rebecca. And that's, again, a type of the relationship that we're to have with Our Lady. And thus we get a blessing that doesn't rightly belong to. The fact is, the whole story that we started out at the beginning, you are my son in whom I'm well pleased, that is said by God the Father to God the Son. He's the only one in whom God is truly, totally well pleased, infinitely. But that sonship is given to us who don't properly deserve it. And what am I saying? Don't properly, don't at all. Not only do we inherit original sin, but we have a whole course of personal sin. But through the grace of God, we're adopted into that sonship. Well, Jacob is in some sense prefiguring that. He didn't deserve that blessing, but through the intercession of his mother, who represents Mary, he receives a blessing that doesn't belong to him, which is the messianic blessing. And we too, all the sons and daughters of the church, all the sons and daughters of Mary in the church, receive this blessing that rightly belongs only to Jesus Christ.
Beautiful. And just to kind of beat a dead horse, Rebecca clothed Jacob in the skin of a lamb in order to gain the Father's approval. And one can easily imagine that the Blessed Virgin Mary clothes us in the garment of Jesus, in the garment of the Lamb of God, so that we are kind of disguised as him and receive the blessing and please the Father adequately. I'm sorry to do this, but we're out of time. And of course, you're more than welcome anytime to come back. And if our listeners want to listen to this at greater length or read this at greater length, I certainly invite them to either listen to Larry's talks up on the Association of Hebrew Catholics website, HebrewCatholic.net, or perhaps order the books from that website. The series of books is called The Mystery of Israel and the Church, far beyond anything that I could think of, much less say over the air. And I don't know if you have a last word for our listeners, Larry?
I just want to thank you so much for inviting me. And it's been a great pleasure to be here. And I would urge the listeners to pray about how the Old Testament, and all through the course of it, is always pointing to Jesus Christ and the Church and Our Lady.
Amen. And anyway, thank you very much, Larry. Thank you very much to our listeners for joining us today. And I hope you come back next week for next week's edition of Salvation is from the Jews on Radio Maria. Thanks, and bye for now.
You're listening to Radio Maria, a Christian voice in your home. The program you just heard was a rebroadcast of Salvation is from the Jews with Roy Shoman.